Thank you for coming this morning. I know that last week, how many of you were here last week? Okay, so then a few of you weren't here last week. So last week I gave you an assignment, and that was to, within the coming weeks, be praying about a time in your walk that you stepped out in faith, okay, and God met you. And just like we have been going through Hebrews 11, this assignment is called Modern Day Hall of Faithers, okay? Modern day. And so your assignment is to be praying that God would show you, and I'm not saying give me a, you know, your testimony, like who you were before Christ and, you know, how you got saved. But when you stepped out in faith, maybe sometime, I mean, we know that our whole Christian life is just, you know, many times that our faith is being tested. And so just give us an account of something that that God has brought you through by his grace. And we know that in Hebrews, he does it like in 1 to 3 sentences, okay? I'm going to give you 1 to 3 paragraphs. And we, you know, just like 3 minutes long, okay? And so just print it on out. You can give it to your small group leaders. You can give it to me. I don't care. And we're going to read them. And then we want to give an opportunity to you to come up here and read it in front of everybody. And because it just helps bring people together and people put a face to a name. And it bridges gaps and you identify with people. And you may minister just like Rahab is ministering to me. You may minister to somebody else here in the Bible study. And so I want to call up one lady. Her name's Ramona. Ramona, I know you're ready. The Lord has been faithful to speak to her. And she has written it out. And she was going to come up and share what God had her to do. And out of her obedience, God met her every step of the way. So this is Ramona.
This is hard.
Thank you. My name is Ramona Alexander. My husband Larry and I have attended Horizon Christian Fellowship since May of 92. The Lord led us here. We raised our blended family and 5 children in San Jose, California, while we both worked for Lucky Supermarkets. I rededicated my life to Jesus in 1979 after I visited a Calvary Chapel church. I was so excited that they preached right from the Bible, and I saw how I could use that word in my daily life. I began a personal relationship with God Almighty. I had been attending South Valley Chapel for 10 years, going by myself every Sunday. My husband Larry worked late at night, and on Sundays, I became pretty self-righteous with my family, my husband, telling him he shouldn't smoke or drink beer, telling him how he should live. I did the same with our 2 sons left at home in their late teens. Their ears were closed, and I read the Bible from front to back every year for 10 years. I had many versions. I went to Bible study, and I put together the church library, and in high school, I hated to read. I loved when reading the word, I started to insert my name instead of whomever Jesus was talking to. And I would ask, is this me, Lord? Am I doing this? At times I was led to ask for forgiveness. I loved how when reading the word, I was able to understand something I hadn't seen or understood before. Oh my goodness, I love to share this with my family and at Bible study. In late 89, I came to 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6. Wives, submit to your husband as unto the Lord. Excuse me. My eyes were immediately opened, and I understood. I had been loving my husband all wrong. Oh, Lord, I'm so sorry. No wonder my husband is resistant. Things are out of order. When Larry came home around 11:30 p.m., I had his dinner ready as usual. Then I asked if I could speak with him about something important to me. I could hardly wait. We turned the TV off, and I knelt down at the foot of his chair. I told him I was so sorry. I needed to apologize to him for bugging him about his smoking and his beer. I begged him for his forgiveness and that I had been all wrong. He said, I have nothing to forgive you for. I told him the Bible says he is the head of the home and I'm the heart. He is to submit to the Lord for his leading, and I submit to him as unto the Lord. That way we can't go wrong. I had taken all that away from my husband. I pleaded with him to forgive me, and he said, I understand, and I forgive you. Within 3 months, we had sold our home and relocated to retire in Kingwood, Texas. We were invited to a Christian church by 4 sweet people that came to the door that first week of moving. We went and really enjoyed it. We received a letter the next few days from the pastor asking if he and his wife could stop by for a few minutes on the following Monday. I could tell Larry was a bit nervous about it all, but he conceded. While the pastor asked Larry a few questions, and the next thing I know, the Holy Spirit was everywhere. Would you believe I was rendered speechless? Larry submitted to the Lord to be saved. April 3rd, Larry celebrates spiritual birthday of 24 years. I have learned the Lord is orderly. I had to be in order for my husband to take his place as the head of our home and for my prayers to be answered. I love you all.
Okay, do I have to finish it? I think we can all go home now. Okay. Thank you so much, Ramona. That was so convicting. I think just going through Hebrews 11 just really opens our eyes in how we all can step out in faith, and if we give glory to God, and if we share the things that God's doing in us and through us and by us, then, you know, I feel like we're ministering to one another. So if that will just spur you on to just ask the Lord, what would you share with the rest of us? What does God want you, that a lesson that I might need to learn through you? So in prayer and with prayer, consider all the things that he's done, and be selective about what you share. So thank you. All right, so I do have to say, the Olympics are over, and life can return back to normal. So I have one Olympic story that I'm going to share a little bit later, so you guys will all get in my head a little bit. But this week we're going to take a look at Rahab. And Rahab is kind of an interesting character. As I was reading, there was some other Rahab-ish verses that came up, and those are verses that that are in like Psalm or Isaiah, and they refer to or symbolize Egypt, and they're so totally different, and even just the root words are absolutely different. So those verses don't have anything to do with the Rahab that we're going to study this morning. So I don't know if just to clear that up. So this morning we are going to take a look at Rahab the harlot. And as I was studying, I found that some people think that that Rahab was, so Rahab was in the line of Jesus, and she couldn't be a harlot because she was in Jesus's genealogy, and that wouldn't, you know, be good. And so they have dubbed her as being Rahab the innkeeper. Okay, they say that Rahab the harlot is an innkeeper. And so I don't believe that at all. I feel like my God, who I worship and love, is full of a love that looks past our sin And if Rahab, the harlot, prostitute harlot, was in his genealogy, what better way to envelop a person? What better way to accept and just love a person through who they are and love them into rehab? When we got the homework, we got the rough draft, and there was a typo. It said rehab the harlot, you know, and we're like, yeah, kind of, but not rehab. So I believe that Rahab was a harlot. She was a prostitute. And for, I don't know for how long, I don't know when in her life she was a prostitute, but she was. And pretty much every scripture that she's referred to, she's always referred to as the harlot. And that stinks. That really stinks. If we had to, you know, go through life with the title or the banner that flies over me was who I used to be before Christ, you know, that would just be horrible. But it happens other places. There was Simon the leper, who was completely healed of his leprosy. And instead of Simon the healed one, he will always be Simon the leper. There's also Matthew the tax collector, and tax collectors were despised, okay? They were notorious for skimming off the top and stealing people's money. But Matthew, we know, became a disciple of Jesus, walked with him, talked with him, and then wrote a book in his name. But he's always going to be Matthew the tax collector. You see, we bear the reproach of our sins of the past. They kind of stick to us. It's like Velcro-ish, and it's like we bring it with us wherever we go. And that particular sin that we were divulging in sometimes becomes our banner. And I know that the banner over me is love now, but sometimes it's hard to shake that banner, to take that banner down. And it becomes pretty much like our reputation. And it's super hard to shake a reputation. It's hard to start over. And I know that I'm not from around here, so you don't know who I was before Christ. But maybe some of my banners would be Bethany the speed freak, Bethany the deadhead, Bethany the free-loving crazy lady. I'm not quite sure, but those are things that I know I heard people say to me. They called me these things. And I don't know about you, but I have found when people call me these things over and over and over again, I start living up to their assumptions, their expectations, what they assume about me, I start living up to them. And in fact, even one of my sons, he's not very good at math, and maybe it's because I tell you all that he's not very good at math, that he knows he's not very good at math, and he knows his teachers, and he knows his friends know that he's not very good at math. And so now it actually has become his excuse for not putting in the effort to change. And so we can do the same thing with our sin when we start living up to, well, you know, I'm just Italian, and so I fly off the handle, and, you know, that's like my excuse. And instead of changing, you know, instead of just focusing on being a very good cook, you know, I think I can be passionately crazy, and that's not, and it's sinful. So having a reputation like Rahab the harlot, having this reputation is just one of the consequences that comes with sin. Other sin, there's a lot of different consequences that go along with sin. Some are very light consequences, and you see somebody sin, and you're like, oh, that was pretty light. You know, your consequence should have been bigger. But God is like in control of these consequences. Some of them are very severe consequences, and a lot of us, you know, are their actual turning points in our life because of these severe consequences that we are reaping. There are some quick consequences. We fall into sin, and quickly there is a consequence facing us. Sometimes you think you're free and clear, and then all of a sudden a consequence pops up. Okay? You know, you're like, okay, this isn't fun anymore. The sin used to be fun, and now it's not fun anymore. Sometimes the consequences to sin are public, and everybody knows your business, and you're thinking, oh yeah, she deserves it, you know? And then sometimes consequences to sin are very private, and nobody knows. And sometimes those are the worst consequences to sin because you're just bearing it alone, you know? Some consequences to sin affect just you. And then sometimes they affect many people, and the ripple effect just keeps going and going and going. And I know, like, divorce just keeps going, and you think that it's just between you and your spouse, but it's not. It's, you know, your children. And then my mom and dad got a divorce, and then it was just me. But then it affects when I got married. It affects how me and Philip deal with holidays and, you know, stuff. And now my kids, you know, they are like, well, why did Emma and Pop get a divorce? And I think, go ask them, you know, just go ask them, put them on the spot. Let them, you know, maybe they need to breathe a life, or maybe a life lesson that, you know, they could breathe life into my kids. So, whatever the sin might be, the prostitute or the tax collector, the demon-possessed people, those are the very people that Jesus came here for. He came to deliver us. He came to break those chains of, you know, I mean, we are slave to sin. And some of those chains are really, really, really strong. But he came here for just that. He came to bring life to those of us that were dead, both spiritually and physically. He brought life to. But no matter the sin, no matter how hard those chains are holding you, and no matter for how long they have been holding you down, no sin is too great for God's mercy to reach. No sin is too great for God's mercy to reach. And we all have those people in our lives now that you're thinking, oh Lord, lost cause, you know, they're it's going to be tough. And there is no sin. We think that they've been doing that for too long, you know, or they're too old, you know, they're too old to teach a new dog or a dog new tricks. And, you know, God is so capable to break those chains. And along with his mercy, no matter what man sees, so man sees Rahab as a harlot, Simon as a leper, and Matthew as a tax collector, and Bethany as a crazy lady. He remembers my sin no more. Once I am forgiven, he does not see me like that anymore. My reputation is now completely good, okay? My banner over me now is love. He sees us as his masterpiece. He has cleansed us with his very own son's blood. I mean, this cost him a lot, and this is what he required, and this requirement was met, and now it's done. It's done. And so if we could only have his eyes, right, it would change the way the world is. I know if we had God's eyes, number one, our view of others would change, okay? So if we could see each other through God's eyes, we would see that hopeless person and go and give them hope. We would see that person who needs prayer. We would be moved with compassion to actually go pray for them instead of saying, I'll pray for you. We would see that person who keeps messing up over and over and over again, instead of getting so frustrated, we would actually have more grace. Treat them the way we have been treated because we mess up so much. If we had God's eyes, we would view others and see, we would have more forgiveness for that person who keeps hurting us over and over again. We would have more patience to endure that person that is just making us so mad over and over again. But I think one thing that's a little harder than viewing others through God's eyes is viewing ourselves through God's eyes. And I feel if we view ourselves the way God views ourselves, we in turn would view others with that, those same eyes. So if we see ourselves the way God sees us, with that old sin nature completely cleansed and separated as far as the east is from the west, we would see ourselves as daughters of the King, of the Most High God. We would know and live and behave that in a way that we already have laid hold of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. We have this inheritance for us that we can start living in and having and laying hold of now. We would be viewing ourselves with more power, with more strength because of him, more capable. We can do anything with God. And if sin is the one thing that separates us from God, if we would live and live knowing that we were one with Christ, we would be living with so much more power, so much more effectively in our environment and in our workspaces, in our church, in our world, in our neighborhoods. And so because I watch so much Olympics, God has blessed me with a story that somehow might fit into this little pocket. I was telling Philip all these different stories at dinner, and he's like, oh, that one's like Rahab. And I was like, I best show it, tell it. So this Olympic story, this incident took place in 2009, and it's about a Russian 21-year-old bobsled rider, driver. She wasn't the driver. She was the back end. But her name is Irina Skortsova, and she was on a training run in Germany, and so, you know, they run, and she's the last person in, and they tuck in, and they're going down their run on the bobsled, and they crash, and it overturns, and so, and a mistake happened. The German referee at the top of the track let the next bobsled man go. And it was a four-man bobsled, which can reach up to 85 miles an hour. And they ultimately crashed at a certain point in the course. And Irina, everybody was injured, but Irina took the brunt of the whole crash. And she was obviously hospitalized in Germany. She was in a medically induced coma. She couldn't get out of that hospital for a whole year. She underwent 30 critical surgeries. She sustained spinal and leg and pelvic major injuries and brain injuries. The first doctor that she had said that her injuries were incompatible with life. I just thought that was such a I don't know, those words just made me just sit and think about this poor woman. She was 21 years old, like an Olympian. Like, she was on her way to the Olympics. And in a heartbeat, her whole world changed. And so since 2009, she's had so much coverage in her country of this lady now who was crippled, who was in a wheelchair, and it was a huge celebration when she could actually stand. And so about 6 months ago, before the games, she got a letter from the Russian government inviting her to be a guest at the opening ceremonies. And so she didn't really know why and she didn't know, you know, who was going to be there, who she was going to sit next to. It was just totally random, but she was excited. And so she showed up, and she was sitting in the stands. And in walks Vladimir Putin and sat right next to her. And so on Facebook and all over the media, it was like, who is this blonde girl sitting next to Putin? All over. And so she was she was hit with, like, paparazzi and all these questions and microphones, and like after it was all over, and I guess Putin did it to honor her, that she wasn't forgotten. And so she said in an interview that her fame now as the woman, the blonde woman who was sitting next to Putin, far exceeds her fame as this person who was crippled by this bobsled injury. And it was just, she was radiant. It was this new identity. Like, it just seemed to give her new wind in her sails and this new reputation that she had. And so I thought, gosh, only God can take a person that was dubbed something, you know, this title, this, and it's not a very good title, that can rearrange it and give us a whole new banner, a whole new reputation. And so I just want to, if you know somebody that has this bad reputation, give them a second chance. Allow them to start over. Because God gave us all time to start over. I mean, and he still does every single day. His mercies are new every morning. Okay, so next we're going to talk about God's providence, because I think that it's important. The meaning, providence means foreseeing care and guidance of God. So he sees beforehand what needs care and guidance. He will pave the way. He has allowed it all to happen. That's providence. So God's providence led these two spies to Rahab's home. And I just was thinking of, okay, so there's the Israel camp, and then there's Jericho. And these two spies had to leave the camp and walk all the way to Jericho. I don't know how many miles that was, but I'm thinking it was a lot of miles. And then they were met with the two walls of Jericho, and how they got over those, I have no idea. In very spy gear way, they find Rahab, and they didn't go 4 yards to the right or 10 yards to the left. They went straight to this particular home. And I believe God inspired Joshua to send out two inspired spies that I feel like they had to be, okay, Lord, lead us there. And so by his will and by his leading led them straight to Rahab. And Rahab was there and met them and was already prepared to meet them as well. And we know that that if they had gone to any other person in the whole entire city, they would have been betrayed. They would have been killed. Their whole plan would have been foiled and they would have been found out. Because we know this, because everybody in the whole city was killed besides Rahab and her family. There was no one else faithful in the city. So we know that there is no such thing as accidents. Okay, and so if something in your life is happening and you're like, I don't even understand this, what is this happening? We can rest assured that anything that is happening in our lives has been okayed by God Almighty. Divine providence always trumps accidents. Every time. I know that sometimes I am not in tune with God's will, so I haphazardly stumble into his will, right? But he knows what I was going to do anyway, so he willed it. But I am not aware of his will. And we know that he works all things out, even those that aren't, not even, we don't even know that we're doing his will. But we know that he can work all things out for good for those that love him and that are called according to his purpose. So even my mess ups, even when I disobey him, he can use that for his glory. And he fits it right into his plan. But I think that there is more blessing when we are in tune with his will, when we are guided by him, and when we are in tune and we're like, okay, Lord, what do you have me do? When we ask him, when we go to him for direction, for guidance, you know, in Psalm 32:8, it says that he wants to guide us with his eye, with his eyeball. And I take a spin class in the morning time, and yes, the lights are off, but I sit face to face with my instructor. And I still don't know where her eyeballs are because I don't have my glasses on. I know when she's smiling, but I'm like, are you looking at me? I don't know. And so I have to be even closer in order to see this person. And so that tells me if God wants to guide me with his eye, I have to be pretty close to him. I have to I have to be near him. I have to be intimate with him in order for me to see his eyeballs. And that is his will. That is what he wants from us. His eyes are always watching us. His eyes are always open. He never slumbers nor sleeps, and so he's always watching. But are we gonna look back and look into his eyes? And all he has to do is like look over there, and we know, okay, Lord, I know exactly what you mean. Yeah. Psalm 32:8. Yeah. Okay. Next. I was doing the homework, and I loved, there was this whole thing on melting, and just how, I think last week I touched on it a tiny bit, but then the homework went into it a little bit more of just how God's reputation, okay, God's banner, God's title, and the things that he did went before him. What he did for his people, the Israelites, went before him and went into Jericho, and it melted their hearts, it says. It says that they melted away. And I was thinking, okay, first, the Jerichoites, I don't know, Jerichoans, okay? The Jerichoans, they had to have ears to hear the Lord in the first place. And so that kind of struck a chord with me that I need to keep my ears open. I have a lot of words to say, and I know that I'm not alone. And so when we come before the Lord, we need to be quiet and listen to him, because he might have something to tell me about himself, or maybe about another person. And so then he can direct me on what to do. Well, so these Israelites, I mean, these Jerichoans, they heard, and they melted, their hearts melted. And I was thinking of a candlestick and just the wax and the wick, and how God must be hot if they're going to melt, right? So God is hot. He's actually referred to as a consuming fire. Okay, in Exodus, Deuteronomy, and Hebrews. So in the Old Testament and the New Testament, he is referred to as this consuming fire. So God is hot. And so when he gets close to people, he's either going to melt them like wax, like he did the Jericho people. They melted. And melted wax just falls on the floor and makes a mess, and you really can't do anything with it. Okay? But if we allow him to actually, his consuming fire, to light our wick, then it will set fire to our hearts. I don't know. So I was thinking that Rahab heard of this consuming God, and instead of her heart melting like wax, her heart was able to catch fire. And I think that that's what we need. We need to catch fire. You know, when we accepted the Lord, there was that term of, oh, she's so on fire for the Lord. And I'm like, and why do the people refer to those people that just accept the Lord in that way? Our fires should be getting bigger and bigger with every year we walk with the Lord. With every year we get closer to this consuming fire God. And so here, this Rahab, God, this consuming fire is getting closer and closer to her wick. And the moment she steps out in faith and welcomes these spies into her home is the moment where her fire ignites. Okay? That is when it becomes alive. That's when her faith became alive. Okay? Because without faith, without works, faith is dead. Okay? So she welcomed them, and then she housed them. And so you see this fire getting bigger and bigger. She then, you know, they tell her their business. And so their business becomes her business. And so then she's like all in, you know, because now there's a plan. And then she hid them. And then she lied to protect them. And then she sent the guards in the opposite direction. So this is a woman who allowed herself to be set on fire by Almighty God and then walked out in faith. And it grew and grew. And I think that, and as I was studying, I came across this study by Michael Novak about three convictions that we all have. And so I thought they were very important, and I wanted to share them with you, okay? Three convictions. We all have them, and we're going to apply them to our faith life. Okay? So the three are public conviction, private conviction, and core conviction. Public conviction is what I say I believe. It's what I will get up in front of people and I say. It is verbal. It is what I say, even if I don't even believe it. Okay? And before you say, that would be a lie and liars are friars, we are all guilty of this because sometimes we say it just because it's the right thing to say, but it's not really what I believe. Like, for instance, do these jeans make my butt look fat? You would say, no, they don't. Okay, just because it's the right thing to say. If you were to meet your friend's baby for the first time, you will say, oh, look, he's so cute. Not, oh my gosh, he looks like a little alien, you know? Because it's the right thing to say. So you are really not verbally voicing what you believe, okay? You say it because it's what you say you believe, but you really don't believe it. And then we all are guilty of, how are you? And you would answer, fine. And you say fine because I really don't want to talk to you about my problem, or I'm too busy to talk to you about my problem. There are reasons why we say these things, but they change, you know, on a daily basis, on a moment-to-moment basis. So there's public convictions. It is what we say we believe. Private conviction is what you think you think. It is what you think you think, but changes due to your circumstances or with time, okay? All right, so, like, I thought I was in love with him, but now I am in love with him, okay? Like, you think these things. Like, when you're saying that, your baby's cute, you might be saying it, but in the moment you're thinking, I know she does look fat in those jeans. But here, you think these things. But because of circumstances or time, it changes. The most famous one in the Bible is Peter when he says, Lord, I will never, ever, ever deny you. Ever. And I think that he meant it. He meant it. But because he got into a situation that was uncomfortable and threatening to him, his whole world changed. What he thought, he didn't think in the moment anymore, okay? So public conviction is what I say I believe. Private conviction is what I think, but changes. And then core conviction is what you really believe is revealed by what you do, okay? It is when the things that you do because of the things you believe. Okay, so these are actions, and these come from the deepest convictions that we have. Okay, so you can't, if you love me, just saying you love me isn't gonna work with me for very long. Okay, and you just sitting over there thinking that you love me isn't gonna work either, but you doing love to me will work, right? So it is a core conviction. So for example, another example, my son Cole, we went zip lining at Forest Home for a family camp, and so when we were going through all of the different free time activities, when we said zip lining, he raises his hand, he's like, I want to do zip lining. And this was a few years ago, and I was like, okay, you sure you want to go? And he's like, yeah. So we get there and we look up, and that zip line is higher than we thought it was going to be. And the start of it is so far you can't see where it starts, and you can't see where it ends. And so you can tell he is just like, What am I doing? You can tell. He was speechless. I think he was so fearful and he wanted to run, but he stuck it through. So I saw him thinking, okay, this public conviction of saying, yes, I do. You know, he didn't renege though. But I also thought his private conviction, he was thinking, oh no, maybe I don't want to do this, you know? And I was like, well, why don't we just listen to the lady, you know, and at any time we'll bail out. You know, I'm not going to make him do what he's too scared to do. So we're listening to the little high school lady who is telling us all the safety features on all of this. And she's like, and all you have to do is put the harness on and listen, and it goes like this, and it'll totally hold you. It's totally safe. And he's looking at me like, I don't know about this, Mom. And I'm like, we could bail out any time. Bail out any time. So we get up and we're marching up the mountain and we finally get to the platform. And you see, Cole wanted to do this so bad. And he said he wanted to do it. He thought it would be fun. He thought this was going to all be safe. But not until he stepped off the platform and into the swing did his believing actually come alive, okay? Because at any moment, you're like this. But until he actually put his money where his mouth is, that's when his believing took flight. And that is because, oh, and so then we were going, and then I was looking over at him, and his smile and his assurance was so amazing. And I knew that he knew that this was what this is what he's going to do forever. Like, he had no problem doing it again and again and again, because all of his doubts were extinguished at that point, okay? He knew. He had become completely acquainted with the whole zip lining thing, and he knew in his gut that he would be safe and that this was fun for him. And so now we go all the time when we go up there. And so our daily actions, and so going back to core convictions, our daily actions will reveal our truths, okay? So like if we, you know, those reality shows with cameras and microphones going around and they record every like eye roll and every lash of the tongue, you know, it really just reveals who people are, God bless you, at their core, because that moment to moment, that those surprise reactions and stuff, those really are the telltale sign of who we are. And if someone were to follow us around with those microphones and stuff, and they would write down really who they think that we are based on our actions, they might think this. Oh, that girl, she believes that sometimes lying might be necessary to avoid discomfort. That girl there, she believes that it's beneficial to be nicest to those people that are in high positions if it helps her. That girl thinks she has the right to punish somebody for hurting her. That girl has the right to gossip about people that she doesn't like. You see, if someone were to follow us around, they see what our core convictions are because of our actions. It's revealed in the way we live, in the way we love, in the way we spend, in the way we react. And so, is it possible, though, for us to change those core convictions? Absolutely. Absolutely. In James, it talks about the testing of our faith. Every time our faith is tested, we grow. And so faith produces patience, and patience maturity, and God is perfecting us. He uses our whole lifetime to start perfecting who we are. But there is no one who walked the earth with more integrity than Jesus Christ. And what I mean by integrity, what he says, what he thinks, and what he does all intertwine and back each other up. They are truth. And so his convictions stood the test of time. He was perfect in every way. Jesus did not do anything that the Father did not ask him to do. He did not say anything that the Father did not already say. He was God in this visible form, his son. And this progression of faith, so the more time we hang out with Jesus, the more our core convictions will change, you know? My hope is that the longer we walk with Jesus, the more progress we have in our walk. Chuck Smith said, if you can remember a time in your life that you walked more closer with God, you're backslidden. Ouch. You know, that's a microscope. That really is a mirror to show us who we are, where we are right now. So if you remember a time that you walked with God closer, you might be backsliding right now. So let's progress. Let's grow. Let's allow these obstacles that we think they are to be just faith testers. It's like the gym. It's a spiritual gym. The progression of our faith should look something like this. First, we have faith in Jesus. Second, we begin to have the faith of Jesus. Right? You see the difference? We have faith in Jesus, but then his faith becomes ours because we have our identity in him. And here, as we studied Rahab this week, if this was Rahab's beginning of her faith journey, I wonder what other great and awesome things she had done after that. You know, I mean, we all start somewhere, and a lot of times they're humble beginnings, sometimes they're not. I mean, she went down in history for her faith. So we need to just continue to just be walking out and stepping out in faith and work on those modern day faith assignments. So let's pray. Lord, I thank you for Rahab. I thank you that she is an example to us once again of a person who stepped out in faith, Lord, when her whole entire city was doing something different. Lord, you had grace and mercy for her. She chose the right thing. God, you have mercy for all of us every morning. We have to lay hold of it, though. We have to grab hold of that grace. We have to lay hold of your love, Lord, and walk in it. I just think of a banquet table, and you, your love, and all of the resources that you want for us to have, God, all these blessings and benefits, Lord, that you want us to have are sitting on this banquet table like Thanksgiving dinner. And it's not enough just to go and sit in a chair at the table, God, but we need to stuff our face. We need to divulge. We need to get and eat of your nourishment, God. And so I pray, Father, that you would feed us, Lord, this morning, God. Bless this time in small groups, God. And we thank you for your faithfulness toward us. In Jesus' name, amen. Make sure you get your homework on the way out.